Well, this is one of those texts that is so boundless in its possibility, isn't it? It's a bit of a preacher's playground, I think. I had a lot of trouble with editing this week. It was more about cutting things out than it was figuring out what to talk about. You know, if I don't talk about the thing that you're really excited about, I apologize in advance. But we had to be have a bit of a wider lens this morning. But I want to start out by talking about two different texts about love. The first is from the poet Dante from the 13th century. He's the author of the Divine Comedy, and he starts his work on love poetry with these words. He says, "In that book, which is my memory, on the first page, that is the chapter, when I first met you, appear the words, here begins a new life." And so for Dante, he's talking about this moment when he gets his first glimpse of Beatrice, and he says it's like being born again. It's like a new life. This one moment shapes his entire history. Now that might feel a bit sentimental to you, so I'm going to read something from Wikipedia now. It says, "Recent studies in neuroscience have indicated that as people fall in love, the brain consistently releases a certain set of chemicals, including the neurotransmitter hormones dopamine and serotonin, stimulating the brain's pleasure center and leading to side effects such as increased heart rate, loss of appetite and sleep, and an intense feeling of excitement. Research has indicated that this stage generally lasts from 1.5 to 3 years." That's the text I used when I proposed. It's really romantic. But obviously you're catching on to the fact that these texts are written to do different things, aren't they? Dante is describing his experience of being smitten, and Wikipedia is describing neurochemistry and biology. Both texts are true, but they're true in different ways. They're answering different questions about what love is. And I think as we come to a text like Genesis 1, we need to come asking the right questions. Because our temptation with this text, especially a lot of the contentiousness that surrounds it, is to have kind of these really fixed concerns and ideas that we bring to the text and need to find there. And I think that if we do that, we're actually imposing our own kind of desire and need onto the text. And so when we come to Genesis, we need to read it the way that we read the rest of Scripture. How do we do that? Well, we pay attention to the genre. And here, maybe you caught the rhythm as Graham read it for us. It's highly poetic. It's structured in such a way that there's this kind of beautiful repetition that goes through it. And all of the chronology has a particular meaning, and it's structured for a particular end. So we look at the genre. We look at the context as well. So if you look at the ancient Near East, there's all these creation accounts that are written around the same time. And we need to look at how Genesis interacts with those texts. And when we look at that, actually, we realize that Genesis is actually saying something really unique and important, kind of in opposition to all the other accounts of the time. We also come respecting this text and the author. And so this is what I was talking about before. The text and the author's concerns here are more important than our own. So we ask, what is this text and this author trying to say? What is God trying to say? Not what do we want to know? What is it trying to say? And so, you know, obviously this text says a lot of things. But if you look at your outline on the back, page 8, I've put two questions there. And I think these are the two primary questions that this text is trying to answer. Who is this Creator God and what is he like? And why, or to what ends, does this Creator create? So who is God? Who is this Creator God, and why did he create? Well, the outline might help, but the Bible definitely will help. It just so happens that this text is on page 1 of every Bible ever written. So if you open to page 1, let's talk about God the Creator. And the first thing we see in God creating is how he forms and fills. So in this account of the beginning of all things, right after we realize the subject is God and that his activity is creating the heavens and the earth, we read this: "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep." formless and void. These words in Hebrew talk about a desert wasteland. It's a place that is empty and lifeless. The deep refers to waters, a deep and dangerous place of chaos that are kind of covering the globe. And of course, this idea of darkness is like obscurity, and we can't see what's going on. And so this picture of what Earth is like in the very beginning is not not that exciting, is it? In fact, it's a bit of a problem. And the problem concerns God, and it concerns us. And the problem is that the heavens and the earth are utterly inhospitable to life. And yet at the same time, with this place that is completely lifeless and in fact cannot support life, the Spirit of God is present. God's Ruach, literally the wind or the breath of God. And we can imagine it kind of over the surface of the ocean. That's the closest thing that we can imagine. And it's hovering or soaring like a bird around the face of the earth, rippling the deep. It's a bit like a breeze in the desert, right? It's kind of presaging this this idea of hope. And all of this is right before God's very first words of love and grace to the cosmos: let there be light. Chapter 1, the rest of the chapter will spell out God's solution to this problem. This God's solution to formlessness and emptiness is that he will form and fill. And so, roughly speaking, in this text, it doesn't line up perfectly, but around the first 3 days of our text, God forms everything. And then in 4 to 6, God fills everything that he's made. And then in day 7, he rests. And so this forming of everything is seen in all the dividing and separating that the text talks about. So if you look in verse 3 there, talks about light being called into existence. And then as God calls it forth, he separates it from the darkness. And then heaven is made, this expanse or canopy. And so this is what we would call the sky, right? So we've talked about this before, I think. But at this time, people understood that the sky was like this hard dome. And that above the dome, there were all of these waters that were being held back from kind of destroying everything. And so what God does here is it's like he reaches into this deep that is just covering everything, and he just kind of stretches it out like this. And he puts some of the waters up here and some of the waters down here. And in the middle, there's this what we would call an atmosphere, right? There's this pocket that is ready to support life. And so God sets this kind of zone in place where life can flourish. And then in verse 9, we see the lower waters are gathered together. They're bounded. And then dry land is created, and it's ready for habitation. So that's all the forming that happens. It's like God is making a habitat for us. And then after it's formed, God fills it. So verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, the lights, the sun and the moon are put into creation to mark the passage of time and to give light to us. Verse 20, let the waters swarm and let birds fly over the earth. And those fish and birds are told to be fruitful and multiply. Then verse 24, let the earth bring forth creatures of all shapes and sizes. And then we get to verse 26. And there's something to notice here. It's not let the earth or let the waters bring forth, but God says, then let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. We'll come back to this idea of image of God later. And then finally, we get to chapter 2 on day 7 when God rests. All is finished. The heavens and the earth are formed and they are full. The chaos and the darkness that has kind of dominated everything has been structured. It's been made useful. It's been put to a purpose. Darkness is separated from light, and its kind of overpowering effects are mitigated. And they're actually harnessed and put to a use, in a sense. And we have this image, like creation, when we get to day 7, is like this finely tuned orchestra. And it's just kind of humming with purpose and life and structure. One thing to notice about the structure here is that if you look at day 1, you'll notice it's this very short paragraph. In fact, day 1 uses 52 words. By the time we get to day 6, it's 295 words. And as we go through the passage of Genesis 1, more and more detail is given as we go along. And it's interesting because I think this goes back to the thing about answering our concerns, right? Because I think sometimes our concerns are like, dang, I really wish God had said a little bit more about what it's like to create light before there was a sun. like I would really love to know about what it's like to create light out of nothing. I wish God had spent a little more time talking about this. But in fact, we're given the privilege as people that live in creation to spend our lives kind of wondering and exploring the answers to those questions. And so in our lives, we are invited to look at amazing rock formations and biological processes and the very laws of physics and time and space. And it's as if the universe is like this gift to be discovered and unwrapped and explored. This idea that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? And that every atom and quark and every little thing and every huge thing in creation, the universe's every jot and tittle is ours to kind of try to understand and explore. And yet, those things that we think we want the answers to, we can kind of dig and find some of the answers. But even if we spend our whole lives pouring through creation, exercising our minds and using science and observation, even if we spend our whole lives doing that, we'll never discover what is written in verse 26 and on, will we? We'll never discover what is actually the point of the narrative, what it's driving at. That all of this is here actually for a reason. That it's all made and formed and filled with a goal in mind. The goal being habitation. The goal being order and beauty, and more specifically, habitation for God's image bearers, habitation for us. Let's move on to talking about this purposeful, powerful, and personal creation. As we kind of start to think about this idea of creation, we realize that every aspect of creation is actually purposeful. Every aspect of it displays God's power as well. And so these words, "and God saw that it was good," communicate purpose. Especially when we hold it up to other creation accounts of the time. It's very striking, these words, "it is good." Because in those other texts, creation itself and humans are usually an accident, or at least they're unfortunate. So in some of the texts, humans fulfill a need for the gods, right? They make humans to be slaves to bring the gods food. Or creation kind of is made because there was this divine war, and then at the end there was like creation, and they were like, "Oh no, there's an earth. What are we gonna do?" Or somebody, some god tricked another god into making the earth. And none of these ideas is at all present in Genesis. And one of the shocking things about this text is that creation is creation; that it's not an accident. That God doesn't need it for any other reason other than his own purposes, for his own joy in creating it and making it. And we see a lot of that idea in the Psalms, right? The very glory of God, his very self being expressed in this act of creativity, that it something about it displays just who he is. And so this is really important, this idea that when God creates, he doesn't say, "Oops, what did I do? Oh no." Six times he says, "It is good." And then the seventh time he says, "It is very good," as the capstone. It's like his assessment when he surveys everything that he has formed and filled. It's a joyful refrain, isn't it? "It is good. It is good. God made everything. God doesn't make junk." This idea of purposefulness is the seed that blossoms into what we would recognize as the idea that every person is valuable, right? That there's inherent dignity. Because God intended to make us. He wants us. God is our Father. He's the Father of humanity, right? That even in the distortion of the fall, there's still this beauty, this purposefulness in humanity. That idea that every life is valuable is foreign to every other religious and philosophical system until page one of Genesis is written. And then there is power, right? And this is something that's so big we can't really describe it. It just defies our imagination. Especially as beings, I think that we at least no one I've ever met is able to speak materials into existence. That power that is inherent in kind of this idea of verbal creation, that's mind-boggling. But I think there's something a bit deeper there than simply power. And that is, have you ever wondered why God speaks to creation? He could have blinked, right? I mean, he's God, but he speaks, doesn't he? And I think it's not just that he's powerful, though he is. No, I think he speaks because he's speaking to a creation that will hear him. He's speaking to us because we're listening, we're receiving his words. And that's who we are. We're a people of the word. We're created by God's word. We know God through his word, Jesus, through his word, the scripture. And so this aspect of verbal creation, it's purposeful and powerful, yes, but it's also personal, isn't it? It's communicative. God doesn't just make things. He calls them. He breathes them into existence. And again, none of the other creation accounts come close to describing a God like this. No other account has God create alone, let alone with speech. Our creator doesn't need to fight with the sun god or the sea god. He makes the sun and the sea. He's absolutely unrivaled. And far from recognizing them as other little deities in this kind of pantheon, they're actually made into something that's quite a bit below gods, aren't they? This account talks about them being simple servants, right, of the inhabitants. And so the sun doesn't control the affairs of the earth. It's not wrestling against God's control. It's actually a servant. It's serving God's image bearers. It's helping them to mark time. It's giving them light. And so God's purposefulness, the degree of his power, his personal care, his attention to creation, his provision of every single need of his image bearers, all of that, that's revolutionary. It's singular. And it would have been quite scandalous in that time. This text was a scandalous text. It was an intentional challenge to every other creation myth that was around it, right? And there's certainly a degree in which it's quite scandalous now, isn't it? Well, let's move on and think a little bit about why God creates. So I have here habitation for his image bearers. When I was a kid, we had a lot of pets. My dad's a veterinarian, so we had a lot of pets. But there was one pet that I really, really wanted. And so I begged and begged and begged to have a pet lizard. It didn't matter what kind, just a lizard. And of course, one does not simply buy a lizard. You have to make a habitat. You have to have water and pebbles and a heat rock and food. And in this case, that meant keeping another aquarium of live crickets. Which is just, that's terrible. Isn't that terrible? So I like to think of that as being the creeping things creeping across the face of the earth. And so there was this whole process of preparing the place, right? And then finally, one day I said, let us buy a lizard in our own image. In our own image, we bought him, right? But it's this idea that when the habitat was complete, it was complete when its purpose was fulfilled with its lizard ruler. And it's really silly, but there's definitely that sense here, right? Creation is not very good until it's full, and it's not full until humanity is made and commissioned within it. And humanity is given this special status as God's image and likeness. And beyond simply God's glory and joy in what he made, which is certainly a driving force, Genesis is seeming to tell us that God made all things for the purpose of us being his image. So I'm not saying that the heavens and earth and all of the creatures and the plants, I'm not saying their only value is in serving humanity. Of course not. It's all God's handiwork. It all proclaims his glory. It's all declared good. And yet, I think there's a clear idea in this text that while everything around us is like the setting of the crown, it's made of gold, it's crafted intricately, it's beautiful by itself, it's good by itself, and yet God's image bearers are like the crown jewel that's set into creation. So if you look at verse 26 and 27, let's see what these words mean here. What does this mean, image and likeness? It's funny because in other contexts in the Bible, this word could mean it, fashioning an idol. So you could make an image of Baal, for instance. So I would fashion it up, and that image would be the means by which I would know that God. I'd communicate through Baal through this image. I would sacrifice in front of it. It would represent Baal to me. It would be like a conduit to that God. And so what this is a complete inversion of that system of idolatry. So think about the staggering implications of this. God making an image or an idol, in a sense, of himself being us. Humans, the only thing within creation that is made to be a particular representative, a particular reflection of God and his character. More than simply a picture, more like an ambassador, more like a stand-in. That's an amazing idea. Now take note there that God is imaged by men and women together. So that word man there in verse 26, if you look down at the footnote in your ESV, throughout chapter 1 and in much of chapter 2, that word man refers to humankind. It's not the proper noun Adam yet. And verse 27 is very clear about this. God is imaged, God is represented by both male and female humans. This understanding of image is also connected to the task that we're given as image bearers. So let's look at our task. It's summarized in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. It's interesting. Often we focus on this command to be fruitful and multiply, which speaks to the growth of the human family. And it's very important, but it's not actually unique, right? The fish are given this command as well in verse 22. And there's a sense in which it's the blueprint of all living things to reproduce. That's something we actually share with other creatures. It is imitative of God's impulse to fill creation, right? He filled creation, and he said, keep filling creation. And that's not actually uniquely God's image. Humans share day six with the animals. I don't know if you noticed that, right? And there's this acknowledgement that we are not, after all, entirely unique, that we're connected, that we're we're similar in some ways. But what is unique is this role to subdue and have dominion over the earth and the other creatures. And that is the how of how we work out God's image. And I think this is a really realistic and responsible view of human life. These words are interesting. The word subdue is a very aggressive word. It can mean to trample. It can be used militarily to subdue like another people group, right? And I think it speaks to the reality that human life means cutting down forests. It means making leather jackets. It means building houses. And the Bible is not at all apologetic about the need of humanity to subdue things within creation to survive. But that's only half the story, because the word dominion here is a kingly word. And it speaks to this idea that we are to rule and care for our subjects. And so a king rules and cares by giving justice and ensuring that his subjects thrive. And as we read the law, we especially see this played out, that the kings of Israel have a much higher standard than other kings. The good king is not at all a brutal king. The good king respects the place and the rule that God has given him, obeys God's law. And we see that the law sets boundaries on how we're to care for the land, how we're to care for the animals. It circumscribes the king's wealth and wives and power, right? And so within this habitation that God has made for us, he has made us like him and bids us to act like him as his stewards, as his viceroys over creation. And the way we do that is by subduing, but also by practicing dominion in a way that honors this kind of just and careful dominion that God practices. Taking seriously the fact that while we subdue, there's also this call to care and to preserve. It's a good question. Do we see the world as simply a thing to be used in the way, in kind of a way that delights or pleases us? Or do we see our care of it and our use of it as a means to delighting God? Is our interaction with the world an imitation of God's joyful refrain, "It is good, be fruitful and multiply"? Do we celebrate the fact that our image and likeness is like an opportunity to show this kindness and joyfulness that God shows in his dominion and his providence? That's a really high bar. It's a really challenging idea for what it means to be a human made in God's image. Well, the fourth thing to talk about is Sabbath rest, because in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, we come to the seventh day, the day of completion, when God's creation is finished, it's formed and filled, and God in his purposefulness and his power rests. God doesn't fall over from exhaustion. He rests in completion, right? I always think about this when I come to the Sabbath day in my week. I think it's much more like falling into exhaustion than feeling like completion. And I think that's a challenge for me to grow in that area. But God, he doesn't stop and kind of have this intense worry inside him, like everything's going to fall apart because he stopped working. There's a sense of peace. There's a sense of rest, and it's just kind of like the natural counterpoint from the work that he's been doing. The heavens and the earth are finished. God's work is finished. But there's a sense in which creation in itself is not finished until God rests. And so he blesses the seventh day, and he sets it apart as like a pattern within creation. He sets it apart as holy. And so while we might be feeling good about calling ourselves the crown jewel within creation, while we are made in God's image, we're only made on day six. And if you know anything about Hebrew literature, you know that day seven is the day of completion. That's the pinnacle. That's what all of this is pushing towards, is this day of shalom, this day of order and completeness within creation. And so there's this sense in which the purpose and goal of creation is recognized or completed in the Sabbath, the day of order and peace and joy and thanksgiving. And so it turns out that this is actually another way that we share God's image. It's not simply in our work, in subduing and having dominion, in imitating God's rule or sharing in it in a sense. It's also sharing in rest with God, which is like a celebration of his God's good work and God's provision in our lives. It's a celebration of the fact that God is able to hold all these things together, that ultimately we are delegated rulers, that God is the ruler and the one that's in charge and the one that keeps everything spinning, and that we can rest in that knowledge. And so for us, this day of rest is a day of praise and thanksgiving. It's a day of turning our attention rather than thinking of it as a day to kind of just fall over and be like, oh, I just have to stop for a day. It's not that. It's not actually a day off. It's a day to turn our attention to God and remember that he holds all things in his care, and that we're looking to something beyond creation. We're looking to him. We're looking to the end of rest with him. Sabbath is a testament to the fact that the world and the universe and the creation, as beautiful and good as all of it is, it's not all that there is. Our work is not all that there is, because outside of it, sustaining it, making it, resting, enjoying it is God. And the Sabbath is the day when we're joyfully invited to lay down our efforts and remember that all of this is a gift, and that's given in power and security by God, who spoke it into being. And so I've taken this as a challenge personally, that there's so many days when we are tempted to think that our work is indispensable, that that is a very strong temptation to find our meaning in our work and our doing. And yet, one thing that I had to remind myself of this week was that if God in his work of creating the heavens and the earth can rest, surely I can rest too. Surely my work is not that important, right? And I can take a day to remember that all of this exists by his word, that it exists to his glory, and that it is held in his hands. So I commend that to you as a Sabbath practice, turning your attention to this aspect of God. Speaking about resting, it's probably about time to rest from this sermon. So let's enjoy the work that we've done and pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we look at the work of your fingers, the things that you've made, What is man that you're mindful of him? What wonders there are within this text, Lord, and how good it is to remember that you are so strong, that you are powerful, that you made us on purpose because you wanted this. You wanted all of this to be here, and you wanted us, and that all of it is driving towards a purpose of Sabbath that you invite us into. And Lord, we say yes to those things, and we celebrate those things in praise and thanksgiving for the wonderful, creative God that you are. Amen.